May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I awoke this morning to reminders that today is the 100th anniversary of the Battle of Vimy Ridge, a battle that many describe as defining for our Canadian identity. And I awoke to the news that our brothers and sisters in the Coptic Church in Egypt were attacked while at prayer this day. And of course, this week has brought stark reminders of the cost of war, particularly for the men, women, and children who happen to live in the middle of battlefields. It has been a week where the empire's power has been clearly on display, and where it has been impossible, as far as I can tell at least, to see that empire, its leaders, and its use of power in simple black and white terms. So all of that is the background of this morning's worship and this exploration we are called into of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and then his arrest, his trial, his execution. Also during this week, I watched the Easter message from the Episcopal Church's presiding bishop, Michael Curry. It's a video on their website, should you be curious. The presiding bishop talked about that moment where the historical, critical understanding of what Jesus is doing entering into Jerusalem on a donkey at the time of the Passover finally clicked for him. He noted that there is scholarship that suggests that, in fact, Jesus and Pilate would have come into Jerusalem at nearly the same time. Not necessarily at the same hour, but certainly within days of one another. Pilate probably came in a different gate, more like he would have come in sort of the front door, while Jesus might have come in one of the side, smaller gates of the city. And Pilate would have come in riding his war horse with all of the ceremony and excitement of a good military parade. Pilate was the living human symbol of the Roman Empire, of the conquest and oppression of the Israelites. Jesus enters on a borrowed donkey. Jesus was a living human and divine symbol of the kingdom of God, of the promise of freedom and grace for all people. Part of presiding Bishop Curry's point was that for a long time this hadn't clicked for him, but finally he got it. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't just happening by Jerusalem at this time. He wasn't just showing up at the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He knew that Pilate would be there, and he was going on purpose. His arrest and execution weren't the consequences of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. This was a deliberate choice. It was a deliberate creation of political theater, a sort of act of protest that drew highly intentional parallels between himself and Pilate, between the Roman Empire and the kingdom of God. Now, many of you may already be aware that Jesus' actions were problematic for several reasons. We've just heard what happens after he's done this arrival into Jerusalem. And of course, we can use our own understanding of the critical, the historical events to understand a few things about that. There's, of course, the blatant setting himself up like Pilate, which is sure to get you in trouble with an official of the empire, particularly one who's stuck holding onto territory that could be seen as threatening. If you're going to thumb your nose at the empire, perhaps not doing it in a place where the people already have a tradition of someone who will come and rescue them. At least not if you don't want to end up in some serious trouble. And of course, there's a part where Jesus fails to be that Messiah that the Israelites were hoping for. He doesn't come in charging on his war horse to take out Pilate and the forces of the Roman Empire. All that time he's praying in the Mount of Olives, an army of angels doesn't show up. He's not overly interested in reclaiming the monarchy in Israel. He isn't offering them the kind of freedom from oppression that many were seeking. The kind of freedom from oppression that says, I don't have to be oppressed if I can be the oppressor. Instead, he makes promises of freedom from both empire and also from the kind of religious perfectionism that was running rife through the Israelites' understanding of Judaism. The kind that says, if you don't follow the law exactly, then you will not have a place in God's kingdom. Jesus comes and offers them both a commitment that they will be free, truly and deeply free, in the kingdom of God. It is, as many scholars are prepared to point out, not really surprising then that the Israelite leaders, disappointed in Jesus and threatened by him, would work with Roman officials to have Jesus killed. And so, in many of our churches this week, we will hear an explanation of Jesus' death and resurrection that goes a little bit like this. Jesus' message of the kingdom of God is so radically upsetting to the status quo that those in power would do anything, even have him executed, in order to maintain the status quo and their position of power. But God's love, God's grace, and God's kingdom cannot be stopped. Even death cannot stop God's love. So there is a power in understanding what we are about to commemorate this week in that way. But I want to remind you that the story that we heard from the gospel isn't really that simple. The betrayal comes from within Jesus' own community. The Israelite leaders' failure to see who Jesus truly was. Pilate seems genuinely interested in not sending Jesus to his death, trapped perhaps by the expectations and norms of his role. It would be possible, and others have tried, to tell this story from many points of view and to tell it sympathetically from each. Jesus' world was no more black and white than ours. And in that reminder, I actually find comfort. So today we commemorate, we remember together, Jesus' triumphant arrival in Jerusalem, and then how quickly things turned from joy to sorrow with his arrest and execution. And in remembering, I am comforted to know that my longing for a Messiah who would right the wrongs of this world in this time and place, who would put me in charge instead of not putting me in charge, who would give me the power that I sometimes long for, that kind of Messiah, the one that the Israelites also longed for. I'm comforted to know that that longing is shared by many followers throughout the centuries and given a place as we are invited into this story. Often, when we read the Passion, we ask the whole of the congregation to share in the shouting of "Crucify him," because it reminds us that we are a part of that longing, a part of that place of fear, a part of the crowd who could easily get swept up in what's happening around us. And on Thursday, we will remember Jesus' last meal with his disciples, where he taught them, and now us, how to become one with him through bread and wine. And in remembering, we will be comforted and strengthened with the body and blood of Christ. And Friday, we will sit with the gravity of Jesus' death on a cross. We will stay by the tomb with Mary and Martha and the other women. And in remembering, we can be comforted by hearing Jesus speak of being forsaken, knowing that our own times of fear and sadness are not times of being truly alone, no matter how lonely they might seem. And then in a week on Sunday, we will celebrate the resurrection. God's unstoppable, life-giving love which defies empire and military conquest and even death itself, And for 6 weeks after, we will gather on Sundays to keep remembering, as we really do every single Sunday. And in remembering, we will be invited to wrestle together with that awesome and powerful and miraculously unselfish, sacrificial love that challenges us and changes us. That is the journey of Holy Week that we begin this morning. Amen.